You can be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. As we work our way through the Gospel of Matthew, we are now to the first discourse Matthew records. We call it a discourse or a sermon. Matthew has a number of these discourses or sermons throughout his Gospel where he pauses, he slows down, and no longer is he just telling you about what Jesus did and how he went from place to place in his ministry and what happens next, essentially. But he slows down and gives you Jesus' own words from his own lips at length as Jesus speaks to his disciples. This, of course, is one of the most famous sermons in the Bible. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And it really, it suddenly expands upon some themes that came up, particularly in chapter 4 of Matthew. But if you remember from the very beginning of Matthew, Matthew's been presenting Jesus Christ as the King of God's coming kingdom, and as the divine King. And he was setting us up this whole time to understand the significance of the fact that Jesus is King. In chapter 3, we saw Jesus anointed with this theocratic, this messianic anointing of the Spirit from the Father, in which the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this is the sort of language in the Scripture by which God approves of his messianic King. Chapter 4, we saw Jesus triumphant over the devil in temptation. And then, fresh from that victory, we see him go into Galilee at the end of chapter 4, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But we saw in Matthew 4:17 that it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" John the Baptist before him had the same message, but as we noted last week, this is now not John the Baptist coming with that message and saying, "The King is coming after me, the one coming after me is greater than me." Now it's Jesus coming, and he's not pointing to anyone else besides himself. He is saying, "I'm here, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." All that to say, now Jesus is going to tell us a lot about his kingdom and citizens of his kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why is repentance necessary for people to be ready for God's kingdom? And what will the results of that repentance look like? Our text today will begin to show us. If you are to enter eternal life in the kingdom of God, God must change your heart. That doesn't mean a simple shift in your perspective or just a new effort on your part. It means a complete reversal of your natural thoughts and desires and affections. It means the kind of change that makes you a new person, supernaturally. And if you've experienced this sort of reversal, as many of you today here have, if you've experienced that change when God gave you a new heart with which you gladly repented of your own ways, and you turned to Jesus as your Savior and as your Master, then you are truly blessed. That's what characterizes the kingdom of heaven. People who have been blessed from above so that they are new people who no longer fit this world's mold. The world will not understand these citizens of Christ's kingdom because those people are no longer of the world. They've been blessed by God the Father, as the Scripture says, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So, because of that, they display the glories of heaven that this world simply cannot comprehend. Oh, and those who are so blessed by God, those are the people who can be truly happy for all eternity. In the verses we're about to read, some people rather simplistically might translate the word blessed as happy. And while that doesn't cover everything the word is about, it doesn't tell you why they're happy, that they have been blessed by God, especially. It is true that one sense of blessed is happy, because those who receive God's blessing in full receive true happiness in the end. Eternal happiness, lasting joy. So let's see in detail who it is that Jesus pronounces blessed by God and thus eternally happy. Let's read verses 1 through 12 of Matthew 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." As we open up this text, we see a very brief introduction here, in which it said that seeing the crowds that had been following him everywhere that we saw at the end of the last chapter, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Again, I think there might be a slight flavor here of Matthew drawing our attention to some parallels. Especially as we read on in the Sermon on the Mount, we will see a lot about the law of God. And as we've seen Matthew do before, here he's drawing parallels, for instance, to Moses, but this is the greater than Moses that is here. This is Jesus Christ, the greater prophet than Moses. Moses brought Israel's law down from the mountain. The law of God given to Israel, he brought down from the mountain. Now Jesus is declaring his kingdom law from the mountain. That's at least interesting. But notice also that the primary audience of this sermon are the disciples of Jesus. There's great crowds following Jesus, but this seems to speak of the disciples, of people who had some level of commitment to Christ at this point. Disciples of Jesus, those who have decided to follow him and learn from him. So he's addressing them primarily as citizens of a kingdom about which they still have much to learn. He has a lot to tell them about life in his kingdom. And remember, this is especially Matthew writing particularly for Jewish audiences. Remember what the Jews commonly were expecting in their Messiah. What were they expecting to happen when his kingdom came in? Triumph. Political triumph. Triumph over their enemies. No more worries. No more troubles. Things of that nature. And of course, we know from Scripture, when the kingdom comes in all its glory in the end, when it's consummated at the end of history, yes, all troubles will be gone. Yes, it'll be triumphant overall. But here Jesus opens up in a strange way if you're in that mindset. pronounces blessings on those who have, seem to have nothing but trouble. Blessings on those who seem to be the downtrodden in this life, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven, as we'll see. So, opening up here, we see blessing declared. We see blessing declared on various groups. First of all, on the poor in spirit. And the blessing declared for them is heaven's kingdom. Blessing declared on the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor, poverty-stricken in spirit? Well, we know from Scripture that everyone comes into this world spiritually poverty-stricken, but Jesus is focusing here, I think, on those who feel and know it for themselves. Those who know themselves to be spiritually empty, who are spiritual beggars before God. And so they are willing to receive whatever God will give them in grace. J.C. Ryle said that Jesus here means the humble and lowly-minded and self-abased. He means those who are deeply convinced of their own sinfulness in God's sight. These are they who are not wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. They are not rich and increased with goods in their minds, that is. They do not fancy that they need nothing. They regard themselves as wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Blessed are all such. Humility is the very first letter in the alphabet of Christianity. Those are true words from J.C. Ryle. This wording, poor in spirit, makes me think of Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, where the Lord is addressing Israel as those who prided themselves in the fact that they had the temple of the Lord, the physical building, in their midst. And he says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord." In other words, God doesn't need you. But what he says next is important. "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite," or broken in spirit, "and trembles at my word." That's the one to whom God will look in favor. The one who's contrite in spirit. I think that's synonymous with what Jesus here calls poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's not those who think they deserve the kingdom of heaven. It's not those who think that they have done enough for God, that they have a big enough bank account with God, that now, yes, now certainly I will get the kingdom. It's those who know they have nothing to offer God. Nothing. Jesus goes on to pronounce, to declare blessing declared on the mourners. On the mourners. And the blessing pronounced on them is certain comfort. They will be comforted. Why does Jesus place special value on mourning, weeping, crying? Well, of course, there's a particular context here, a biblical context to what he's saying. And it's not that tears in themselves are meritorious with God or something. His point is, it's almost like he's going a step further from being poor in spirit to actually weeping over your own condition and the condition of this world. Weeping over your spiritual poverty. In Luke chapter 6, these sorts of sayings from Jesus are given in a little bit different context. And Jesus also gives the opposite. And he says, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn." But the point is, to see and understand God's kingdom and to enter into it, you have to come to grips with your desperate situation And you have to have a remorse that goes to the depths of your soul. A remorse about your own sin, how you have offended against a holy God. And when you see sin around you, it'll make you want to cry. I think a good picture of this concept is found in Luke chapter 7. Let's turn there briefly. Luke chapter 7, verses 36, well, starting in verse 36. Luke 7:36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, that is, she was a very well-known sinner, she was infamous, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, what we should take from this story is not that she earned forgiveness by her great love for Jesus. It's very much the opposite. Jesus is saying, she evidences by her great love for me, even to the point of mourning and weeping over her sin, she evidences the fact that she has been forgiven much. But you, the implication is, haven't been forgiven so much, and so you don't love me nearly as much. But the point is, the better you know Jesus, and the better you know yourself as a sinner, the more you will experience mourning, enter into mourning as a person. That does not mean that you, as a believer, don't have any joy. Quite the opposite. This is one of those paradoxes in Scripture. We, as those who are repentant sinners by faith in Christ, we go about mourning, but at the same time rejoicing. When we look inside at the depths of our own need and depravity, we can't help but mourn. But when we look to Jesus and his all-sufficient grace for us, we can't help but rejoice. But Jesus says, "Blessed are the mourners." Specifically, I think, again, because it's counterintuitive. It's not what the people expect him to say. Why would you point to people who are sorrowing to the point of tears and say they're the ones who are blessed and who are happy? That's why Jesus says it. Because this is so foreign to our thought. He goes on, declares blessing on the meek. And the blessing he declares on them is the blessing of, in Old Testament language, promised land. Or he says they will inherit the earth. Back in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Meek people. Meek people are not, they are sort of the opposite of those who go about asserting themselves and their own rights in every situation. Meek people are humble. Meek people do not need to grasp for what is theirs. Meek people are gentle in the scripture toward others. J.C. Ryle again says he means those who are of a patient and contented spirit. They are willing to put up with little honor here below. They can bear injuries without resentment. They are not ready to take offense. Like Lazarus in the parable, they are content to wait for their good things. Blessed are all such. They are never losers in the long run. One day they shall reign on the earth. Now, Jesus here seems actually to be quoting, or at least alluding to, Psalm 37, which we read earlier in the service. Starting in verse 10, it's this contrast between the wicked who seem to be prospering now and the righteous who don't seem to be prospering now. But it says, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land. By the way, that word for land is very fluid. You could translate it land or earth. But the meek shall inherit the land, not the wicked, and delight themselves in abundant peace. C.H. Spurgeon said, they are lowly-minded and are ready to give up their portion in the earth. Therefore, it shall come back to them. They neither boast, nor contend, nor exalt over others. Yet are they heirs of all the good which God has created on the face of the earth. In their meekness, they are like their king. They shall reign with him. The promised land, C.H. Spurgeon says, is for the tribes of the meek. Before them, the Canaanites shall be driven out. He has the best of this world who thinks least of it, and least of himself. Do you know, by the way, that the promised land of Canaan in Scripture functions very much as a type, a picture of greater things to come for the people of God? And those who are in Christ do not simply inherit the land of Canaan, they inherit all things. They have the blessing of Abraham, as Romans 4 says, that he should be heir of the world. And so to these Jewish people who, for instance, thought very much of having the blessing of Abraham given to them, who wanted that kingdom promised to the seed of Abraham, who wanted an inheritance among the nations, who wanted to be supreme over the rest of the earth, Israel longed for the day when it would no longer be downtrodden by all the nations around it, but Israel would be over all the nations. In that context, Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The world tells you, by the way, that meekness will only make you lose out, if you really understand what meekness is. Self-assertion, says the world, is the only way to get what is rightfully yours. Now, depending on who you're listening to, some people might be nicer about it than others, or more refined about it than others, and how they assert themselves, how they put themselves forward, how they insist on their own rights, and how they exalt themselves over others. But still, they're not meek. The message of meekness is not something this world values. The world tells you that meekness just doesn't work. It tells you this through its business world gurus. Sometimes it's psychologists. Sometimes it's self-help writers. Often it's social justice warriors. But the world lies. The earth does not belong to the proud or the self-confident, or those who assert their victim status, or those who demand their own rights. In the end, the meek will inherit the earth. Because the earth is God's, and he gives it to the ones he wishes. The earth isn't yours for the taking anyway. So let God exalt you to inherit the earth. And as Spurgeon mentioned, meekness, in our case, is just an imitation of our Savior, of Christ. You say, but Jesus is God, not just man. He's both God and man, but he's God. How can he be meek? He deserves all honor, all respect, all exaltation. How can we call him meek? Well, Jesus himself called himself meek. Because though being God, Jesus made himself, in human terms, nothing. Matthew 11, verse 28, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle." The word there is the same as it's translated here, meek. "For I am meek," or gentle, "and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, our Lord Jesus is meek. He does not demand that his own rights be acknowledged here and now. If he did, he never would have rescued us. We had nothing to do with him getting what he deserved, except that it pleased him to include us in that, include us as his inheritance. You know the passage in Philippians 2, but it's worth quoting again. Philippians 2:3, speaking first to us, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." If you want the kingdom of heaven, you need to imitate the King and how you get there. You need to travel the path of meekness. Now Jesus pronounces blessing. He declares blessing on those longing for righteousness. Verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So what's the blessing he promises them? Certain satisfaction. They will be satisfied. They won't go on hungering and thirsting forever. Why do most people, by the way, not hunger and thirst for righteousness? They don't, by the way. The Bible's clear about that. But why? Well, for one thing, sinners cannot naturally accept God's standard of righteousness because it condemns them. So apart from God's saving grace, all they see when they look at God's righteousness is that it makes them look bad. But what if you are not a dirty sinner? What if you're a decent citizen and a wonderful church member? What if you think you like the idea of righteousness, but you just don't feel that hungry or thirsty for it? Why might that be? Well, perhaps you think yourself already righteous enough, and so you turn up your nose at any suggestion that you lack righteousness. How do you feel after you've finished a 5-course meal and you've had too much ice cream after that? And someone orders you a nice greasy burrito or something. And you are full to the brim. You're like, no, please don't give me that. I'm full, right? Well, maybe it's that way spiritually with you. Maybe you think you're righteous enough, so If anyone suggests that you need something more, you say, no, 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 I'm good. I'm good. Perhaps you've fed on your own self-righteousness for so long that you have no appetite for God's real righteousness. Again, in Luke 6, where Jesus says some very similar things to this, he adds woes on those who are not like this. And he says in Luke 6:25, woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. This also reminds me of Luke 18, where Jesus told a parable. It says, Luke 18:9, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Jesus said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, which now we use Pharisee as a bad name. But then Pharisee was the good guy, the very religiously put together person who kept God's law well. So two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, scum of the earth. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. His prayer sounds more like a self-promotion speech. A list of everything he's doing right. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. He went justified, declared righteous by God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So again, we all enter this world void of genuine, thoroughgoing righteousness. Now don't misunderstand me. God made man in his own image. So you all have hints of God's righteousness at work in your conscience, in some of your standards. You still are in God's image, and so things are twisted, but you have some sense of God's righteous standards, and sometimes you may try to live by them to some degree. But it's all defiled and wrong to its core because of sin. So we all enter this world void of genuine, thoroughgoing righteousness. The question is, do you feel that emptiness, and do you long for it to be filled by God? If you do hunger and thirst in this way and for this righteousness, I have good news for you, just like Jesus says here. The famine and the drought that you now keenly feel will be replaced by God's own banquet table in your case. Those who hunger and thirst for lesser things will be eternally famished and eternally parched because the world passes away along with its desires, Scripture says. But not you, if you seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. If that's what you're hungry and thirsty for, you will be satisfied. And even in this life, though you'll keep hungering and thirsting for more, it'll become a hunger and thirst that has now tasted that the Lord is good, and that's now already tasted the water of life, and you just want more. As Jesus said, the one who believes on Him would have the rivers of living water flowing out of him. We'll only experience ultimate, complete satisfaction in glory, in eternity, but you can start experiencing that now. But you have to come empty, you have to come hungry, you have to come thirsty. Moving on to verse 7. Jesus declares blessing on the merciful. What's the blessing they'll receive? They'll receive mercy. As C.H. Spurgeon says, they forgive and they are forgiven. They judge charitably, and they shall not be condemned. They help the needy, and they shall be helped in their need. What we are to others, God will be to us. Now we know from the larger context of Scripture and from the gospel of grace, of course, that God does not, in the ultimate sense, he's not waiting to see what we'll do and then respond in kind, and so some people earn eternal life and some don't. That's not the point here. But the point is, these are the kind of people whom God has evidently blessed. They are merciful. And God interacts with them in mercy. Later in this same sermon, we will come to the Lord's Prayer. And remember how in what we call the Lord's Prayer, the prayer Jesus taught his disciples, remember how it says, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors," those who are in, who have racked up debt with us. The next verses, Jesus says in Matthew 6, 14 through 15, "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Psalm 18 seems to be the sort of thing Jesus is expanding upon. When it says, starting in verse 25, speaking to God, "With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous." That's the English translation trying to grapple with the fact that it's saying God will make himself crooked with the crooked. Not that God has any sin in himself, but with those who are crooked towards others, God will make himself difficult toward them. "For you save a humble people," it says, "but the haughty eyes you bring down." Maybe you're not a merciful person, or maybe you think you would be a merciful person if your circumstances were different. If you hadn't had things happen to you that have happened to you. Do you know why you make it hard for others to receive help or understanding from you? Do you know why you don't grant forgiveness to that person who asked for it? Do you know why you hope certain people won't ask forgiveness from you so you won't be obligated to give it? You really just don't want to talk to them? Do you know why you burn with malice and spite toward those who sin against you? Do you know why that is? Do you know why you dare disobey God so blatantly in the area of mercy and forgiveness? Because that's what it is. It's not because of your own hurts. We know that, for instance, because of our Savior who had a lot more hurts than you'll ever have. It's not because of your insecurities or your negative family background. It's not because you have a harder life than other people. And maybe you do have an extraordinarily hard life, but that's not why you act that way. It's because you are arrogant and haughty, the scripture says, that we just read. You are proud. And as long as you insist on exalting yourself and standing aloof from all your fellow sinners, that's what you're doing when you're being unmerciful. I deserve to be above all you wretches who've done me wrong or who don't deserve my help. As long as you do that, God will stand aloof from you. And I don't say that in malice toward you. I say that because you need to know it's true. With the merciful, God shows himself merciful. And remember, not because the merciful now deserve God's mercy. No, but they understand that they don't deserve it. And so they are merciful to others who don't deserve it. And God is merciful to them when they don't deserve it. Moving on to the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This isn't just purity of hands, purity externally. I've done all the right things, I haven't done all the bad things. It's what you are in the depths of your soul, in your mind, in your conscience, in your loves, all of that, in your heart, your inner person. Purity of heart. What's the blessing Jesus promises to those who are pure in heart? They will see God. That's ironic. This blessing can only be appreciated by those who have pure hearts. Isn't that true? Those who are not pure in heart don't want to see God, and they won't. Those who are pure in heart will see God. And believe it or not, that's the most blessed thing you could have as your own, a sight of God. Psalm 17. The psalmist contrasts, again, the wicked and the righteous, and he's saying that the wicked get all their portion, all their inheritance, all their treasure in this life, and it's soon gone. And then he contrasts that with himself as someone who is pure in heart. He says, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world, whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure, they are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." Jesus isn't talking about sinless perfection in this life, but he's talking about those who have been purified by God. They've been blessed by God because those whom God has purified in their hearts, those people will see God. And they'll be able to look at him face to face forever. But let's go to the peacemakers. Verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." When it says they'll be called sons of God, the idea is that it'll be recognized that that's what they are. Their relationship to God the Father will be clearly on display when they're peacemakers. So, blessing is declared on the peacemakers. The blessing is that they'll be called sons of God. And here again, Spurgeon is helpful. He says, "They are not passively peaceful, like the meek, who keep the peace. But they're actively peaceful by endeavoring to end wars and contentions, and so make peace. These not only are the children of the peace-loving God, but they come to be called so. For men are struck by their likeness to their Father. Hereby is our sonship known to ourselves and others. Men of peace are the children of the God of peace, and their Father's blessing rests on them." He adds, "Yet must we not cry, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace?" The verse before this speaks of purity, and this of peace. First pure, then peaceable. This is God's order, and it should be ours. So notice, this is not a fake peacemaking. And this is what the world does, right? The world even loves to quote this verse, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And they'll talk about peace all day long. And they'll try to put a Band-Aid over things without fixing them, because they can't fix them, and say, "Well, we've achieved peace somehow." But that it's always a fleeting peace when it's not tied to the God of peace. But here, again, speaking of believers, they're not discontent to not be the ones out causing trouble. They have to be the ones out making peace. Making peace. Now, James 3, verses 13 through 18, really sums up much of what Jesus says here in the Beatitudes. But James is speaking to people in the churches because he knows we really struggle with this. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." And then he ends by saying, "A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So what about you? Maybe you don't think you're an unmerciful, contentious person. But passivity is not enough. If you belong to God, if his seed abides in you, if he's your father, you will aggressively pursue peace. You will be a peacemaker. Don't lie to yourself. Don't insist that you love God whom you cannot see when you don't love the people you can see. And remember, love is not simply, again, not causing trouble actively. Love is seeking people out. Real love for God will imitate his loving pursuit of alienated sinners. Real holiness will not isolate itself from contact with all those troublesome people out there. And real righteousness, for that matter, doesn't seek constant confrontation with everyone who has it wrong. God didn't put you on this earth as one of his people to always be starting fights, even if they're about the right topics. God is a peacemaker. No, he doesn't overlook sin, but he pursues peace with sinners, dealing with their sin through Jesus Christ. And we should too. Real righteousness seeks the eternal peace and prosperity of the guilty and the doomed. Biblical peace is, again, is not just the absence of conflict. The biblical idea of peace and the Hebrew idea of peace is prosperity, together in harmony. So real righteousness seeks to extend fellowship with God and his Son and his people to everyone. Everyone. As much as in you lies, Paul says, live at peace with all men. Remember 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we have the great gospel of peace to spread for God, reconciling the world to God. Can't we also be reconciled to others for what they've, the trouble they've caused us, perhaps? That's the only consistent thing for us if we are the ministers of God's reconciliation. And Ephesians 2 tells us that now in Christ Jesus, we who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and is, as speaking of Jew and Gentile here, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And what did Jesus do once he had provided the basis of peace through the blood of his cross? He went so far as to be slain to make peace with sinners, peace for them with God. And what did he do then? Did he sit back and say, well, I've done my part. No, he came to you and he preached peace. He went after you to make peace. The next verse says, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Jesus came after you to make peace. Can't you go after others to make peace? Now we get to this topic of persecution at the end of what Jesus says. Starting in verse 10, we see blessing declared on the persecuted righteous. And again, the blessing pronounced is heaven's kingdom. Jesus began this way with the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now he ends this way. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But what is it that Jesus just said? Let's put it in a little different terminology so we catch it. Jesus just said, blessed are those who are mistreated and abused. And those who are the least deserving of punishment and yet receive it precisely because of their righteousness. Blessed are you when you are hurt and when people pursue you with evil. That's the idea of persecution. When people pursue you to do you harm because you are righteous and they are not. Moving right into the next verse, we've seen how Jesus briefly, in these brief sayings, declared blessing on various groups of people. But now he focuses on this last idea of persecution and those who are persecuted. And we see the last blessing intensified. As we break this down, the last blessing intensified, notice he goes from speaking of people in the third person. Blessed are these people and those people. He says, blessed are you. Because if you're in my kingdom, this is going to happen. Persecution against you. And what kind of persecution is this? It can be all sorts of things. Luke 6, again, the parallel passage in Luke's account. Luke 6:22, Jesus says, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man, because you're connected to Jesus. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Notice back in Matthew's account in chapter 5 here, this is persecution against you. It's persecution with the tongue. Notice how much he focuses not just on how they may hurt you physically, and they have done that to God's people through the ages, but notice how it focuses on what they say about you. That counts very much as persecution in Jesus' book. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Blessed are you when you are lied about and when you're vilified before the whole world. And blessed are you when your name becomes a bad word. Blessed are you when people speak of you as they would speak of a monster, as worse than a criminal. At least that'd be the extreme version of this. But notice, it's persecution because of Jesus. So, not to belittle any of your personal troubles, but Jesus is not here affirming your persecution complex that you may have when people don't agree with all your pet causes. This is specifically persecution because of Christ. You know what? Sometimes we really shouldn't be as surprised as we are that people don't like us. Because, well, sometimes we're not that likable, okay? But if we're persecuted as a follower of Christ, that's when you can claim this blessing. First Peter 4, I'm getting ahead of myself. Jesus is speaking of what happens when you suffer because you remind people too much of him. Okay? Now, 1 Peter 4, verse 12, Peter tells the believers, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." This is what the apostles did, you remember. When they, yes, they were essentially spoken evil of, but they were also beaten severely. They were whipped as if they were lawbreakers, breakers of God's law, because they had been preaching in Jesus' name, and the Jewish leadership did not want that. And they went out broken and bloody, but rejoicing, because they'd been counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. That's the idea here. Notice, Jesus exhorts us, he urges us, he commands us to rejoice when we find ourselves here. Joy over great heavenly reward. The sufferings of this present life aren't worthy to be compared, Paul says, to the glory that will be revealed to us. But how do we know that this suffering means heavenly reward? Well, Jesus says, just think of the ancient prophets, those who have gone before you. You have a shared experience now with the ancient prophets. He says, "So they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is always how it happens for God's servants. But it shows that they really are God's servants, because they're stirring up the hornet's nest. They wouldn't get that precise reaction if they were not evidently from God and working for God. The flip side of this, Jesus says in Luke 6, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." The only road to heavenly glory is the road to the cross. And I really mean the cross, the place of suffering and death. Someone may have told you a half-truth about Christianity at some point, or implied it, that the reason you come to Jesus is so that all your problems in this life will be gone. Well, that's a complete lie. But you could have heard it in the version of a half-truth, that Jesus will take care of your deepest needs, and he will. But, as the Apostle Paul said, Christ's apostle, he said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus did not get his kingdom without going through intense persecution, intense suffering. And those who want to enter that kingdom following him have to travel the same road. But be encouraged. Jesus says, be joyful. Because however bad it is here, because people are reacting against your Christianity, that means it's all the more glorious on the other end. Remember Hebrews 11, in verse 35, speaking of those who lived by faith before Christ came in the Old Testament. It was just listing so many wonderful things they were enabled to achieve by faith. But then it says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. But then the next verse says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking not just to all these people who have gone before us, but looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. In conclusion, if you've heard these descriptions of those blessed by God, and you think you can work up these qualities to get God's blessing, you've missed the point, and you're sadly deluded. Jesus' whole point, well, a large part of his whole point, in pronouncing the Beatitudes, blessed are these kind of people, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. His point is to say, this is not natural. This is not what people would expect. This is not what people can do in their own strength. This is something supernatural. This is a work of God. And if you think that Jesus told you this so that you could, on your own, kind of not climb the corporate ladder, but climb the Beatitudes ladder to get to heaven, you're deluded. You can't do this. Not consistently. I tell you that not so you'll despair, but so that you'll look to the Savior who can change you. Until you know yourself to be hopelessly empty, you're incapable of receiving God's gifts. And so my prayer for all of us, for each of you here today, is first of all that you will feel yourself hopelessly empty, so that God can fill you. My prayer is that God would do that. God is the only one who can even show you that you're empty. He does that in grace because he wants to fill you. But start there. Don't start with a checklist. That, okay, if I just do this stuff, which I'm sure I can do, I'll be good with God. That's not the point. But if you've come to Jesus by faith alone, in him alone, trusting him rather than yourself to cleanse you from your sins in God's sight, to make you a new creature in him, if you've come to him that way, then you have every reason to be happy and every reason to rejoice. Even though people in the world around you may look at your life, your Christian life, and say, I don't know how they could ever be happy. Jesus, if you are in him by faith, Jesus is making you into this sort of person. And you've already begun to taste not only these wonderful qualities, but you've begun to taste their rich rewards, haven't you? Not perfectly. Christian life is up and down. We still fight sin. We still are in a very troubled world. But we get glimpses of the glory that will be revealed to us one day fully. This is the way. Walk in it. Don't fight it. Don't fight God's path to the kingdom. Don't fight meekness. Don't resist being a peacemaker. Don't fight the feeling that you're empty, that you need something you can't do for yourself. This is the road that we have to travel. In this world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation, sorrow, trouble, but rejoice, because he's traveled the road before you and he's overcome the world. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was a mourner, not because of his own sin, but because he was taking on himself our sorrows and our sins. Jesus was meek and lowly of heart. He hungered and thirsted for righteousness more than for his daily food. He was merciful to the unmerciful. He was pure in heart. He was the great peacemaker sent to a world of enemy combatants to establish the terms of peace in his own bloody death. That's what he did. He was hounded and persecuted to death. But now he's entered his glory. So follow him. Let's pray. Lord God, it feels very strange having these words come out of my lips, knowing myself to be an empty sinner apart from your grace. But we would be wrong not to acknowledge and rejoice in the fact that you have begun a supernatural work of grace in so many of our lives here today. We give you all the credit for that. If we are the sort of people who progressively, more and more in this life, show themselves to be poor in spirit, and mourners, and meek, and pure in heart, and peacemakers, and so on, we know it's your grace that did it. Your grace worked that in us. And we trust you in your grace to continue that work, to not forsake the work of your hands. Please help us, because we still struggle with these concepts. The world doesn't seem to work this way. Doesn't seem like this will work in our fleshly wisdom. Help us, Lord. Keep conforming us to the image of Christ so that we'll think the way he thought in this life. So that we'll act the way he acted. And so that we, like him, will reach that heavenly glory which he earned in our place. And Father, those who are here who have not yet experienced this blessing in any sense, who are outside the kingdom, who have no claim on eternal life, we ask that you would be merciful to them as you were merciful to us. Show them the way to Jesus Christ. Change their hearts so that they don't count their lives as dear to themselves, but they would rather have Jesus Christ rather than the world's way of success. Bring them to Jesus. Give them the joy, the eternal joy of knowing him personally and serving him and living life his way. We pray this in his name. Amen.